Yeah. No, kids got to stay in here today. I'm just kidding. Yeah, let me get there.
Where is that? Oh, I just took it.
Oh, thanks.
I'm cleaning off the pulpit so I can, you know, have full access.
All right. Oh. Sorry, my bad. I didn't wake you up. All right, kids' service this morning. If you have kids in nursery, Miss Rita will be in the back for those. K through third grade is going to be going with Becky this morning, and then fourth through six is going to be with Michael. All right, so if you have kids, wait, did they already go? Oh, my. Oh, well, then.
Oh, well, okay, never mind then. All right. Take your paper and you're good. All right, good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. Let me do some shuffling around here. I like to get this down here. So if you would take your Bibles and find that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're not going to go through all of those verses, but I am going to step through quite a few of them this morning as we continue on our discussion of spiritual warfare, the enemy's tactics, which are intended to get us as far away from God as possible. That's what he's after, because his motivation is to steal, to kill, and to destroy, John 10:10, yes?
Yes.
And but Jesus' agenda is what in that same verse? There we go. So that's what we're focused on. That's what we're after. But the enemy is going to try to do everything he can to keep us from that. And so we said there were three things that we basically faced as the attacks that the enemy brings to us. They spell D-A-T, if you will. Tell me what those stand for.
Deception,
accusation, temptation. So we've discussed the first two, deception and accusation. So we're on to the third one, temptation. Today will probably be the only message specifically directed at temptation, because you know, this is, how many of you deal with temptation? You better like raise every appendage you got, because you all deal with temptation on a regular daily basis. Today you're not going to be real happy with how I boil this down. I'm gonna tell you up front. Like, I believe that the enemy uses a lot of different things. Picture a funnel. Okay, and so we can put a lot of things in the top of that funnel that would represent the temptations that the enemy uses against us, but I'm going to boil it all down to one central thing that we fight with, that really what it all comes down to, because I think it's important for us to be able to simplify the battle that we're in and recognize what the enemy uses. And listen, I'm just going to tell you up front, it's not pleasant. It's a tough thing for us to recognize what the enemy really comes down to using more than anything else. So we're gonna work through that. Spiritual warfare, this has been a problem for the church since its inception. I mean, it's just been ongoing. Now, Anthony, who's a monk who lived somewhere around between 251 and 356, provided a guideline for distinguishing God's gifts and messengers from the enemy's tricks. See, God's gifts, he noted, develop a godly character in us, and his messengers bring us a sense of joy and peace as soon as we get over being frightened to death when we run into one of them. Okay, but the devil, on the other hand, offers gifts that appeal to our vanity, our greed, our lust, and his deceiving agents bring us confusion, doubt, and disturbance. Okay? Now, to be safe from demonic attacks, said Anthony, we need a, and I've said this many times, I'll probably continue saying this, here's what we need, a godly humility. That will help in most cases. That insight was born out of the experience of another monk whose example we should keep in mind whenever we're called to do battle with the forces of darkness. So one night, this demon appeared to the old man in his room saying, I am the angel Gabriel, and I've been sent to you. And the monk responded humbly, you must have the wrong room. I do not deserve to have some angel come visit me. And so, unable to tempt him to vanity, the demon vanished. The lesson should be simple. Our best armor in spiritual warfare may be a humble heart. Now, we may all think of temptations that entice us, but I'm telling you, in reality, they come down to a central focus in our lives. We're going to see that when we get to the end. Look back at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Paul, writing to the believers in Corinth, is explaining some things that they needed to understand. And he tells them, by the way, he bookends this passage that we're going to look at in verses 5 and 11. He says very similar things in those two verses, if you'll notice. But in verse 5, he says this. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Here's the deal. First of all, the Israelite temptations are examples to us. And so don't think that everything in the Old Testament doesn't apply, because it does. The Israelites and the stuff they struggled with when they were wandering around in the desert have a great application for us. That means we should sit up, pay attention to what Paul is saying, and recognize here's some things we don't want to do. Right? These are the things that the Israelites did that, frankly, angered and brought the wrath of God upon them. Yes, if you go through and read some of this stuff through Exodus and Numbers, you're going to see multiple times when God was not well pleased with them. God was with them, yes. He was with them in the desert the whole time. But he wasn't pleased with them, because they continued to violate his character and his commands and everything else. So just keep in mind, we want to be careful. I think now my updated English version of the scripture has a different word here than the King James has in verse 6. It says, "Now these things happened for us so that we would not crave evil things as they craved." I think either are good words here, however, because the problem is the craving that we sometimes have. Now, I think this describes the human heart, which moves from temptation to succumbing to the temptation to being enslaved by something, which is called a spiritual stronghold. Many take, I'm sad to say, I believe that many take sin, their personal sin, very lightly. I watch it with people, and I'm kind of mortified thinking, man, how do you not think that's a problem? I don't understand, frankly. I don't want you to get the idea that you can commit sexual sin, for example, and God doesn't care. I don't want you to think getting drunk is fine. Oh, God's grace covers that. Or harbor some hatred toward a brother or sister, and that God's going to just say, well, you know, that's my kid. Hopefully they'll get over it. That's not how God operates. We're to be holy as God is holy. That's a command. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly, and I'm not saying that don't beat yourself up every time you make a mistake, but recognize that we do sin, and there's something that we're supposed to do about it when we do sin. Anyone who doesn't see sin as a serious issue when have been confronted or convicted by it, and doesn't have a sense of violating God's holiness, and doesn't experience some kind of godly sorrow, and doesn't end up finally confessing and repenting, I'm not sure that person belongs to God. It concerns me. Now, I know there are people that we may say, well, you know, I've been through, and listen, I've been there. I got to have some water. We've probably all been there where we're considered carnal Christians. We're not walking in the Spirit, we're walking in the flesh. That's kind of what that means. And so we're going to do that sometimes, I get that. But that should not be a lasting, evidence, a lasting lifestyle in our walk with Christ. That should be like momentary, not very long going on before the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us and we recognize, ooh, I need to confess and repent of that. Is that fair? I mean, if you walk in that too long, you'll end up hardening your heart so much you won't be able to hear God at all. So we want to be careful of those kinds of things, not thinking that sin is serious, because it obviously cost his son a great deal. It cost him everything. And so these are examples of what brought God's anger and wrath, and can God forgive these things? The resounding should be, yes, absolutely. But confession and repentance follows conviction. Or how do I say this gently and get the point across? If confession and repentance aren't part of your regular walk with Christ, then I would be very concerned that you would be on your way to hell, separated from God for all eternity. Was that gentle enough? Listen, I just don't want anybody to take this stuff lightly, because I think this is serious. I think the enemy will tempt us to not take God seriously about what he says. He does it all the time. We have to be careful about what God says and do our best to be obedient and follow him with what he says. So please, here's my I don't know what to call it. I'm drawing a blank on the word. Fervent request. Do not take sin lightly in your life. Fight hard against it. All right, as we look at the things the Israelites did that did not please God, let me suggest to you there are things listed here that we're going to walk through, and I'm going to suggest something to you which may surprise you, and I'm going to probably keep suggesting this. I believe these are things, listen carefully, that they worshiped. Okay? That's going to be important. Keep that in mind. These are things I believe that they worshiped. You see, I believe that whatever we worship is anything that we place as a priority over God. Anything that we place as a priority over God is something we worship. Maybe this is a good time to ask a couple of hard questions. What would you rather do than spend time with God and his people and allowing him full access to your life? You bet. What would you rather do than spend time with God, his people, and allowing God himself, Jesus, to have full access to your life? I would suggest those things. Like, is there something you don't want to give to him? Like, I reserve this for me. You got a room in your house you don't let him in? You know, that kind of thing. I'm talking about the house of your heart. Like, you got closed off places. Like, God, you can come in and you can take everything but this. You can have access to everything. I don't even want you to know about this, which is kind of silly. But, I mean, we do that, right? Like, I'm going to hide this thing because I don't want God to know that's in there. I sure don't want anybody else to know that's in there, so I'm going to protect this. If there's anything that you worship and it takes priority over God, and Satan will then use that particular thing to get a stronghold in your life. He will make deep inroads in your life through that one area. And he will work to spread his lies and his deception and temptation through that one area to other parts of your life that maybe you think you have sealed off from him, when in fact he finds a way to kick the doors open and get into some of those other areas. Are you following me? So be careful about what stuff you hold away from God and you try to protect, because Satan will use that. Now here's another question. What would you rather spend money on instead of God's purposes, his kingdom, and seeing his kingdom furthered? That's usually the last place any believer will ever give access to God, is their pocketbook. I'm serious. You know, generally when you find a believer that they've been willing to give God everything, and now they finally given to the point where they're like, okay, well, Lord, you know, all the finances, all of this is yours too. Well, then generally speaking, that person has given God everything they have. But if you have something that you would rather spend your time on or rather spend your money on than seeing God's kingdom furthered, then I would suggest that is an idol that has been set up in your heart that needs to be torn down. I'm not talking about giving all your money away. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, does God have access? Do you give to God? Do you give to, like, we don't have time for this, but one of these days I need to do a message just on giving, because I think people totally misunderstand. Everybody gets all worked up. You people in church, all you want is money. No, God's already got it all. If he wants to take it away from you right now, he can burn your bank down and he can do whatever he wants with your money. Have you not seen that in the last couple of years with inflation? How much more of your money has disappeared in the last 3 years just because of inflation? You think he can't take all your money? He can shut it all down in a heartbeat. Probably will one of these days. So we want to make sure that we tear down those idols. But whatever we place as a priority over God is fertile ground for the devil to use. Now look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. This refers to the issue of the golden calf, if you're familiar with that. Let me just give you a brief background. The Israelites have been led out of Egypt. By the way, let's make sure everybody in the room understands this. They were in bondage. They were in slavery. They were being forced manual labor like we don't understand in Egypt. They were forced to build stuff, do stuff, whatever the Pharaoh wanted. And it was not pleasant. Okay? You think your job is hard? You feel like you're a slave at work? I know Herb is a slave driver, but listen, he's got nothing on Pharaoh, right? So, you know, it's one of those things that it was horrible. And so they get released from this slavery. They're going to be free people. They're going to be free to serve God. That, by the way, that is the point that Jesus has for us when he rescues us, is to have us to be free to be able to serve him, which you can't do unless Jesus intercepts your life. Okay, so that's the point he's making. Now, so the Israelites, they've been set free from Egyptian slavery. They're out in the desert, and they're wandering around, and they're not real happy about anything. And then Moses disappears up the mountain for a while, and they're like, I don't know where this Moses guy went. So they go to Aaron, his brother, and say, hey, make us a calf that we can worship. So he takes all the jewelry from everyone, which was, by the way, intended, I believe, for building the temple, part of the tabernacle that they were going to use. Anyway, so and he builds in this calf, and they begin to worship the thing. Okay, that's what this is probably referring to, is that particular incident. Listen, they were focused on ungodly pleasure. That's about as generic as I can make that sound, because I think there was a whole lot of sexual sin involved here. Man, we humans, we are tempted to visible deities, aren't we? We want to see stuff. That's a problem that a lot of atheists have. They can't see God, so you can't prove he exists. Well, I think creation speaks very loudly of God's existence. Okay, and all creation, it tells us, speaks of the glory of God. It doesn't take long to stand outside and look up at a starry night and see the galaxies or any of that kind of stuff and realize, wow, there was something much more powerful than a cosmic hiccup that caused all that. But we are tempted to make our own gods. Are we not? We're like, God created us in his image, and I know somebody said that ever since then we've tried to return the favor. So we're always making God in our image. Like, we want God to be what we want God to be. And so we in our mind, we conjure up what we want God to look like and what we want him to act like, and then we begin to put that on God as though that is who he is. It happens oftentimes when God does stuff we don't like. Hello? So we make him out to be different than how he revealed himself in his word, because we'll make him less judgmental, especially when it comes to my sin. We want him to judge yours, but we don't want him to judge mine, right? We want grace for ourselves, but we have a hard time extending grace to others. Amen. We'll make him all love and no condemnation. We want a God who would never allow someone to go to hell. So here's what we do. We make a God we can control. That's what we want. We want a God we can control. So like when I got a prayer request, come on, God, bring it. I want you to answer this, and I want it answered now. Genie in a bottle type God. Isn't that true? Do we do that sometimes? Y'all having fun yet? Okay, it's going to get worse. So we do. We make a God we can control. And listen, by the way, control in and of itself is a man-made God. It's not the creator of the universe. Here's what we have control over. You ready? To the best of my knowledge, we have control over maybe two things: our responses and our attitudes. But outside of that, we don't have control over much. We fool ourselves to think we have control over much of anything. You have the ability to respond, and your attitude, those are the things you can control. Anybody got any other things you think you can control? What else? I mean, literally, there's not that much. Maybe a few minor things, but overall, I think that's it. Look at verse 8 now. We are tempted. These are temptations that I believe that the Israelites faced. We face the same things. Okay? Verse 8. Oh, by the way, I should tell you, we did have it up there, right? Okay, so the temptation to worship false gods. And then the next one is the temptation to worship sex. Verse 8. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. I forget what the word was that James read. What was the word for that, for immorally? Fornication, thank you, that's it. So fornication is I believe this immorality is a much broader term than fornication. Fornication has to do with sex before marriage. Adultery has to do with sex in marriage, not with your partner. And so I think this immorality is actually encompasses all of those. In fact, I think the word is porneia, which is where we get our word pornography. So it encompasses all kinds of immoral sexual acts, okay? And so that's what I believe this is referring to. Immorality generally refers to using our bodies in a way that defies what God intended. In today's culture, we're encouraged to worship sex, are we not? And the enticement and the promotion is everywhere. I only got one eye and I can still see it everywhere. I mean, it's everywhere. So it's something that shows up everywhere. And listen, here's the saddest part. I believe that the devil loves to get children and adolescents involved in some type of sexual activity so he can control them for life. It may be through pornography or even worse, from abuse. But we all know how those things track. It often happens if some child has been abused, they become the abuser at some point. It is something the devil uses to grab on to someone and give them and he has them in the spiritual stronghold that lasts for life oftentimes. It's something that's so difficult to escape from and figure out how to overcome. It creates this demonic spiritual stronghold that seems unbreakable. And it can come in various forms and it affects all ages. It doesn't just happen to kids and adolescents. It happens to adults as well. And I think a couple of things that he does, he uses the mind to sometimes create curiosity to get people to figure, wow, I wonder what this would do, what this looks like, you know. Sometimes he uses the mind to create fantasy. And our culture is not the only one that worships sex, although maybe we've perfected it. As sick as it is, sex trade exists because there's a market for it. That should turn your stomach. Pornography exists because there's a market for it. The abuse of women in films and magazines exists because there is a stinking market for it. People buy this stuff. All of this can result in satanic bondage. But listen, I want you to hear this part. This might be the only encouraging part of the whole morning. There is hope. There is hope in the midst of that stuff. It's not easy, but if you're struggling with some type of sexual addiction, which is really spiritual bondage, there is hope. You don't have to be stuck for life. And the sad part is, most people who have this, they suffer in silence because they're so afraid to tell anyone because they're going to be judged. And Christians are some of the worst. So let me encourage you, don't tell just anyone, but tell someone. Because darkness operates best in darkness, okay? And what needs to happen is some of that stuff needs to be exposed to the light. Now, let me tell you something, ladies. This happens far more than we realize. You'd probably be mortified. I know I'm mortified every time I hear it about how much this has actually happened and how this continues to happen. And so if any ladies here, for example, were sexually abused at some point in their life, there are things that can help you. Over at WCF, Andrea is about to start another class for women who have been victims of sexual abuse. and so I'll be more than happy to put you in touch with her. You know, but you're probably going to need some help because this stuff is difficult to overcome. The enemy just makes such inroads in our minds that he holds people captive, and it takes a lot of work and pain, frankly. I'm going to be honest with you. It's hard work. It's painful to work out of that stuff, but there is such great freedom once you've broken those bondages that the enemy has on your heart and mind that it is well worth it, I believe. So tell someone and let us help you somehow with that, because I would like to see, frankly, that I don't have material. I'll see if I can find it or whatever, but I think it'd be helpful if we had something for guys as well, because there's I don't even remember the numbers. It's outrageous, the number of guys who are involved in pornography and stuff. So there is help, is my point. There is help. There is hope. But you have to be willing to tell somebody that you can trust, so we can get you the help that you need. All right, a lot more we could talk about that, but let's move to verse 9. There's a temptation to worship comfort. That's how I've outlined this particular verse, I believe. Look in verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So this is a reference to Numbers 21, 5, and 6, which we'll put up in a minute. But the Israelites have been freed from Egyptian slavery. Okay, we're going back to that. So here they are. They've watched God take care of them for 40 years. They've wandered around. They're getting impatient. Yeah, they're getting impatient for having to wander around for 40 years when they're ones responsible for having to wander around for 40 years because they wouldn't listen to God. And so they're getting frustrated. They're getting impatient. And the whole time, the whole 40 years, all they've done is complain and grumble about everything. They watched God take care of them, you know, feeding them with manna and water from a rock, for crying out loud, and keeping their shoes from wearing out and defeating enemies. And all they have done the entire time is complain. They would have rather died in Egypt, they said, than in the wilderness, somehow thinking that God was dragging them out to the wilderness just to kill them. That was the only reason he set them free. Oh, for crying out loud. They missed the food in Egypt. They didn't seem to remember the bondage and the hard work and the labor and all that stuff. They were missing the onions and the leeks and all the food they had and the meat. We want meat. They grumbled against God and Moses. They even threatened to appoint some leaders to take them back to Egypt, of all dumb things, after they watched God wipe out most of the Egyptian soldiers. They threatened to kill Moses. Some even decided they were going to usurp Moses and Aaron's authority because they thought, well, God didn't just talk to you. By golly, he talks to us too, and we should have some higher positions of authority and this and that and the other. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But in Numbers 21, 5 and 6, it says this: the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, watch this, for there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Wait a minute, is there no food, or you just loathe the food? Like, you can't even make up your mind whether there's food or not. You see how grumbling and complaining just doesn't even sometimes, you know, like, we don't even make good sense when we're grumbling and complaining about stuff? And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Think God was impressed with their grumbling? These people are so ungrateful and so unhappy, and there are people like that. They're ungrateful and they're unhappy no matter what. You can't make them happy. It doesn't matter if you gave them everything in the planet. They're still going to have something to grumble about. The Israelites were never content or satisfied, listen, with being rescued. Do we kind of do the same thing sometimes? Are we not content and satisfied with the fact that God rescued us? We believe we should have it better, however we define that. Now, don't ask me to travel to do any ministry. Don't ask me to go somewhere. Don't ask me to get uncomfortable, do something uncomfortable, because ease and comfort can easily become what we worship. We want everything our way all the time, fail to recognize when we really have all that we need and more. Is that true? Amen. Y'all tell me if I tell something that's not true. Okay. And then now look at verse 10. We have a temptation to worship self, nor grumble as some of them. Is that 10 or 11? No, that's right. I hope that's right anyway. I had to redo this last night because I found a big boo-boo. Nor grumbled as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Some have suggested that this was Korah and his company's rebellion. When I was mentioning earlier, a group of them decided that they should step up and usurp authority, and we should have this. We should be able to do this too. And God gave them responsibilities, and it was not enough. They wanted more. Whatever Paul had in mind, the Corinthian believers apparently thought they were safe from being destroyed. There seems to be, again, this horrible misconception regarding God's grace, as though we can trample on it without any consequences. This is a blatant disregard for what God has said in His Word. And when we disregard what God has plainly said in His Word, listen to what we do. We elevate ourselves. If we disregard what God has said in His Word, we elevate ourselves. And in fact, we make ourselves out to be God. Sorry, I've got allergies driving me crazy. And you know what else? We worship ourselves. How do we do that? We make ourselves out to be God when we make ourselves out to be great. We can brag, but we do so subtly. And it happens when we're trying to impress someone. We're pumping ourselves up a little bit. And we can do that very subtly in conversations. According to More Power by You, More Power to You by Connie Brown Glasser and Barbara Steinberg Smalley, we know this, but they say impressions, first impressions, are often lasting ones. They say if you play your cards right, you can enjoy the benefits of what sociologists call the halo effect. This means that if you're viewed positively within the first critical 4 minutes, the person you've met will likely assume that everything you do is positive. 4 minutes. You got 4 minutes to impress somebody. Studies tell us the crucial period here in which impressions are formed by someone we've just met. But within mere seconds, that person will begin to make judgments about our professionalism, our social classes, our morals, and our intelligence. People tend to focus on what they see. So here's the scary part. Is this the first time you've been here? And I'm a little creepy looking? Because I got an eye infection? And I got one eye closed, then this is what you're probably going to remember. You're not going to remember much of the message. You're going to be like, man, that dude was creepy. We also then focus on what we hear, how fast or slowly someone talks, tone of voice, volume, and then on actual words. As I think most of you know, communication, words are about the last thing that really communicate much. So here's what I'm thinking. If you've known someone for 4 minutes, you are wasting your time after that to try to impress them. They've already formulated their opinion about you. You're wasting your breath. There is another problem I would suggest with self. We may believe the lie that we do not need to be held accountable. Now, this is kind of a big one because I know a lot of people don't believe that people, you know, they should be holding you accountable. You know, it's just, no, this looked like nobody's business about what I'm doing or this or that or the other. If we think no one should be holding us accountable, we have made ourselves out to be God. Listen, can I hurt your feelings for a second? You ain't that good. None of us are. Pride is the main driver of our sins. Pride is why we think we're something. And this may surprise some of you, but I think it boils down to this. We actually want to be worshipped. Now think about that for a second. If you're trying to impress somebody, why? We want to be worshipped. Maybe you don't think so, but I would suggest most all of us want people to think of us as something special. And I know I've been there. I still struggle with that. I get it. We can slip into desiring to be a hero to somebody. In fact, it was that very thing that God pointed out to me at one point. Was that, I don't remember who said, somebody said something, and anyway, this whole thought process went through my mind many years ago now, that, look, if you're trying to be a hero to somebody, God said, then you are trying to be worshiped. That's what you're after. Can I tell you that stung? You know, this idea of desiring to be worshipped comes directly from the enemy. Listen to Isaiah describe the king of Babylon. And I believe at the same time he's describing Satan's downfall in Isaiah 14, 12 through 13. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. And he wanted to be elevated above God. Why? He wanted to be worshipped. If that isn't clear, how about Matthew? He describes one of the confrontations Jesus had with the devil in the desert. In Matthew 4, 8 through 9, I think this ought to be even more clear. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, him being Jesus, and he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to Jesus, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. The devil wants worship, and if we're honest, sometimes we do too. Instead of having people think well of us, I believe we can work to have people think well of Jesus instead. Now, here's where I believe we've reached the bottom of the funnel. All these things that we're tempted by the evil one to do comes down to one single thing, and it boils down to self. S-E-L-F. Every sin is born of self and is fathered by pride. So the temptation is, it comes from self. Most sin comes from within. Temptations we face appeal to our prideful self-centeredness. Is this painful yet? You remember these verses? John or James 1:14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I suggest we've come full circle. Much of temptation is about the four-letter word, W-O-R-S-H-I-P, worship. Temptation is a enticement to worship, and most of the time it comes to worshiping ourselves. What do we worship? The enemy appeals to whatever we worship more than God. That's what he's enticing us to do. The devil himself desires worship, but if he can't get you to worship him, he will try to get you to worship yourself. I believe that's what he did with Eve in the garden. The enemy of our souls wins as long as our focus is not fixed on God, centered on God, and exclusive to God, and God alone. Now, what or who do you worship? And whatever or whoever you worship, have they ever let you down? Like if you worship yourself, I guarantee you, you've let yourself down. Let me encourage you to drop the counterfeits and worship God. And listen, this is a moment-by-moment battle. I'm not talking about this being easy. This is hard stuff. We'll get into winning a spiritual war at some point because right now we're still laying the groundwork for how we get tempted and the fights that we have. But let God be the object of your focus and attention and thoughts and desires. Now, if you don't know Jesus and you've been worshiping false gods and idols or yourself, let me encourage you to do this. Give all of those to God and let him take center stage. And come see me if you are ready to give your life to God. Secondly, y'all know I don't do altar calls very often, right? That is not something I do very often for lots of reasons. So when I do them, it is generally because I sense that God said, I want you to do that. So you're going to take advantage of it when I offer it, because I don't offer very often. I did last week, going to this week too. But I want to invite anyone who needs to get on their face before God this morning to get up here and come down to the altar and get down on your knees or stand or whatever you need to do to pray to God, asking God for direction and wisdom and help in focusing on Him and overcoming whatever those things are that you have worshipped instead of Him. Ask Him, what things have I put in front of you that I worship more than you? And let Him speak to you. And then just come and confess it and repent. And guess what? You're going to have to probably continue doing that on a regular daily basis. Don't feel beat up or bad about that. Just recognize it, because you clear up the relationship, and the more you confess and repent of that, I believe the less it happens. You start growing past some of those things. But you got to start somewhere, okay? So we're going to have the worship team come on up. I'm going to pray. And if anybody wants to come up and just pray, or you need prayer, or you want to learn more about Jesus or something, please come and see me. Father, thank you for the morning. Lord, I know your word is sometimes very challenging. And I pray that I didn't make it something that isn't there. That I pray that we saw truth in your word, and we're just standing face to face with truth that your word has revealed to us, that there are many things that the evil one will tempt us to worship, and maybe the primary one is ourselves. Looks to me like that's how the enemy tempted Eve to start with, how he's tempted all of us throughout history. He appeals to our selfishness, to us. It is so hard to put everything aside and allow you full control. God, we need help. But thank you that you sent your son to die on the cross for us, to pay for all those sins, and to give us the power to overcome those temptations. And you filled us with your spirit, who also enables us to be overcomers. You have told us we are overcomers. We have victory in Christ. We fight from a position of victory. We just sometimes fail to remember that. God, I pray that you would work through our lives. I pray that no one here feels condemned and beat up, but instead recognizes that there is freedom in giving Jesus everything we have and following him and not holding anything back. As long as we hold something back, the enemy has some control. He has a spot in our lives, and he will use it every way possible to destroy us. I pray you don't let that happen. I pray that you'll continue to use your spirit to convict and guide us and help us to know that we are loved, that you discipline those you love. Thank you for that. God, I pray you'll give us that wisdom and direction in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, anybody needs to come up, come on up while we're singing.